as here is given the opportunity to speak to this crowd of devout Jews, we see that he's very careful to point out that he too is a Jew, and the message that he's sharing is directly from the Lord himself. He was not preaching something that he made up or something that contradicts their beliefs. He's preaching Jesus is Lord, and he desperately wants his audience to respond in repentant faith like he had done. So I'll invite you to follow along. Start here in chapter 22 of the book of Acts. Of course, last week we saw an angry mob. They were ready to kill him. He's rescued by basically the Roman soldiers, and so they're carrying him off, and he asked to speak to them, and so this is the speech that he gives, starting in verse 1 of Acts 22. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priests and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off to Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Lord, we do thank you for the power of a personal testimony. And Lord, as we see here, as Paul recounts what you have done in his heart and life, Lord, may we be excited to read of this passage and to study it. And Lord, may we be excited to know that you're in the business of working in hearts and changing lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to reflect on our own personal testimony and how you've brought us from darkness into light. And Lord, we ask as well that you would help us to realize that there are ones that we see every day that need to see this transformation take place. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to realize that we too can be used by you as you would seek to work through us for your glory. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All believers have a witnessing tool that they know better than anyone else. All believers can share of how God worked in their heart, what that he has done in their life to bring them to salvation. Your salvation testimony does not need to be dramatic like we see of Paul's. Some would say, well, I wish I had something like that. But our salvation testimony, as we would share of what God has done in our lives, it simply needs to point to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. That's the key point. As you would share of your testimony, we want to make sure we see that it's Jesus Christ that changes lives. He's the one that provides salvation, and it is only through Him. And so in verses 1 through 5 of our text, we see God's forgiveness exceeds our sinfulness. Isn't that wonderful? God's forgiveness exceeds our sinfulness. When a sinner comes to the realization that their sin is against a holy God and that they have transgressed His requirement of perfection, they may become overwhelmed. They may feel defeated. They sometimes may conclude that their sin is somehow beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. While our sin is heinous in God's sight, His forgiveness looks at the righteousness of Jesus, not our sin. And so it's a great encouragement for the one who has accepted the righteousness of Christ. Their sins are forgiven, not because of themselves, but because of Jesus. And so we see in verses 1 through 3, God will forgive our stern ignorance. And that's what we see of Paul here. He was very devout, but he was ignorant. And so he addresses the crowd ready to make his defense. He refers to them as brethren and fathers. This was a way of showing respect to them and was the exact same words that he heard used in Jerusalem many years prior when addressing an angry crowd. When he heard those words, it was part of a mob that Stephen was speaking to. And so again, trying to give that connection that yes, we are brothers, we are all Jewish descendants. The Greek word translated as defense here always refers to a formal defense, the type used before a court or potentially a hostile audience. Peter uses it in 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now, the crowd didn't really ask Paul, but he said, "I'm going to take this opportunity. I'm going to give a defense of why I have hope." He's standing ready to give a defense as to the hope that he has in his heart. He's going to give a defense as to why he has been teaching the things that he has. He's going to share how God has changed his life and what that looked like, what his life looked like now. And so he speaks to them in their native tongue. This is probably Aramaic. Some would say it's Hebrew. We don't know exactly, but the point is, it was not the common everyday Greek language that most of them were speaking. It was the language that they grew up with and spoke in their home. And so that's the point there. This immediately helps them to understand that Paul was a Jew. He spoke their language, so they were willing to listen. They wanted to hear what one of their own had to say. And so Paul, he could have easily spoken in Greek here, but he knew that that was not going to connect with the group that he was speaking with. And so that's why he speaks in their native dialect. Paul presents to the crowd, basically in verse 3, his resume for them to consider. His credentials are quite impressive. It says he was a Jew, a native of Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem, trained by Gamaliel, a follower of the law, and a zealous persecutor of the church. If this is the type of guy he is, they had to listen. Paul is careful to not condemn them for their enthusiasm, but says that he was just like them, zealous for God. The mention of Paul's training would have impressed this crowd. It would be kind of like today saying you received your education from an Ivy League school. And say, okay, this is an impressive person. And so that's what Paul was able to lay before them. And he said they're wanting to hear what he has to say. And then we see in verses 4 and 5, God will forgive our self-righteousness. And so Paul goes on to tell of how incredibly on fire for God he was. But yet he was doing it because he thought it made him look better. He was known for killing Christians. He was convinced that attacking Christians was pleasing to God. His intentions were right, but he was totally wrong in what he was actually doing. He wanted to please God. That was his desire. That's a great desire. But the way he was going about it was totally contrary to what God wanted. Now imagine if this afternoon you need to rush to Cleveland for some reason. And you get in your car and you start driving as fast as you can east. You know, it doesn't really matter how fast you drive if you're going in the wrong direction. It's not going to be of any use. And so Paul was full steam ahead, but going in the wrong direction. And so that's where Paul is going. And so God gets a hold of his heart. He refers to Christians as the way. It's a term that was used by Christians of that day. We've seen that other times in the book of Acts. Probably alluding to Jesus' statement in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Paul may not have carried out the execution of these Christians himself, but he was totally supportive of it. We even see in Acts 8:1, in reference to Stephen, it says that Paul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. We see here that women were not exempt from this type of treatment, the persecution. Paul really didn't say, you know, anybody's off limits. No, if they were part of the way, then he wanted them executed. He made sure that Christians were tied up, that they were treated like criminals for following Christ. He would show no mercy. It was appalling to him to think of someone who claimed to be God. Jesus did make that claim, because he really is God. In Paul's mind, anyone that would follow Jesus, anyone that would follow someone like that, was just as blasphemous as Jesus himself. And they deserved the same outcome, that outcome of death. That's what they deserve for following after Jesus. And so all the Jewish leaders we see in verse 5 knew what Paul was like. He mentions the high priest and the elders, referring here to the Sanhedrin, and how they could testify to what he was about to share. These men no doubt remembered him as Saul from about 20 years prior, and how he zealously persecuted Christians. Maybe some of them are in the crowd. They may not have recognized Paul at first. They haven't seen him in a while. He's aged some, but as he started talking, I think maybe they recognized his voice. Like, that voice sounds familiar. I think I've heard that before. I would say their jaws probably dropped to the ground as they realized this was the same man. This was the man that they knew that was totally different than what they're seeing now. His reputation as a persecutor was widespread. He so wanted to persecute Christians that he acquired letters from the Sanhedrin. And so obviously he met with them. He told them what he wanted to do so he could go to areas outside of Jerusalem, persecute Christians there as well. And he specifically here mentions that he was going to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. And so that's the direction Paul is going. He was a great sinner, going in the wrong direction. But God's forgiveness overcame that. We see verses 6 through 11, God's mercy addresses our stubbornness. Are you ever stubborn? Some of you might stubbornly say no. But we're all stubborn at times. God's mercy addresses that. As we read Paul's words of his life before he came to faith in Christ, we may be reminded of those various countries around the world that we pray for the believers as part of the persecuted church. We want to pray for those who are doing the persecuting as well, that they would have a Damascus Road experience much like Paul. We want to pray that God in his mercy will address their stubborn sinfulness and bring them to faith in Christ. It does not matter how wicked the sinner is. God can transform their heart and life for his glory, just like he did with Paul. So we see verses 6 through 8, God mercifully stops us. Isn't it great when you know that God stops you in your tracks because you're doing something really stupid? He does that with Paul here. Paul was committed to persecuting Christians. He points out that the events he is going to recount took place at noon. And so this is something that was not mentioned in Acts 9 and in the original account of his conversion there that was read as our scripture reading this morning. But here he mentions this. So I think it's a point that really stuck with him. If you consider the noonday sun, it helps us understand how magnificent this great light must have been to outshine the sun. And so that gives us an indication of how bright it was. Paul is clearly pointing to this great light as the divine glory. Persecution against Christians is persecution against Jesus Christ. And so the magnitude of this experience caused Paul to fall to the ground. As he is going through this experience, I would say he must have been very confused. How many times have you met somebody that's searching, trying to figure out what God is all about? What does the Bible say? Maybe they're confused. He was not persecuting God. And so this was very confusing to him. What was going on? He thought he was persecuting a bunch of heretics that were going against the Mosaic law. He thought he knew what he was doing. His response to this voice must have been one of bewilderment. Then who are you that is speaking to me? Who is this? He must have been thinking he'd made some type of mistake. Were these Christians actually God's people? The voice responds, identifying itself as Jesus the Nazarene. By persecuting Christians, Paul was actually persecuting Jesus Christ himself. This statement would have been eye-opening for Paul and his theology. There was so much he could learn from this simple yet profound statement. Paul referred to the voice as Lord, understanding that it was God. But the response back was that it was specifically Jesus. This tells Paul that Jesus is God. This statement also helped develop Paul's theology when it comes to the church being the body of Christ. Paul was learning that to hurt believers meant to hurt Jesus. What if we fully grasped that concept in our words with one another? To speak against a fellow believer in some way is to speak against Jesus. I think that would probably change our way in which we speak. The fact that Paul points out that this is Jesus the Nazarene tells of his humanity as well. He was truly man, yet truly God. Paul is also arguing for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying that he saw Jesus with his own eyes. This was a bold statement, since the official Jewish position was that Jesus was not who he said he was. He was crucified, he was buried, and his disciples then came along, stole his body so they could claim that he rose from the dead. And so Paul is clearly saying that the Jesus is alive and well. And so his theological categories were being enlarged through this experience. He's being taught in these just little short verses so much that he hadn't grasped before. Then we see verses 9 through 11, God mercifully steers us. And so he stops us in our track and then redirects, steers us a different direction. Paul was alone with Jesus, although others were with him. And so the others with Paul saw the light and they responded in fear. They heard the voice, but they didn't understand what was being said. Those along with Paul would have been able to verify that something took place, yet they could not tell what was actually being said. They were not privy to the details that were shared with Paul. Paul was open to being obedient to Jesus. And so we see kind of a transition there in verse 10. There's a major shift that takes place in his thinking. Previously, he would have scoffed at the idea of being responsive to the voice of Jesus. But now he's ready and willing to be obedient. He addresses the voice in verse 8 as Lord, but now after the voice has identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth, Paul says, "What shall I do, Lord?" He was accepting Jesus as Lord. He is identifying Jesus as the Lord and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about their Messiah. Paul wants his Jewish audience to come to that same conclusion. He's pointing them to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Since he understood the voice to be the Lord, he wants to know what he should do. He was told to go to Damascus. Of course, he was already on his way. And at that point, he would be told what next to do. It's a major step of faith for Paul. He was used to calling the shots. He was used to kind of being in charge. He was able to do what he wanted. Now Jesus is telling him where he should go. He was going to need to obediently trust the Lord in many different situations. So this kind of serves as a test, kind of getting started. Of course, as we've witnessed multiple times throughout Acts, Paul has had to trust the Lord's leading. He had even trusted by traveling to Jerusalem, knowing that imprisonment for him awaited him. And obviously having many friends trying to convince him not to go at all. The Lord did not tell Paul ahead of time the details of what would be he would be appointed to do. Instead, he said, "Rise and go to Damascus." The same is often the case for us. God does not tell us what is going to happen tomorrow, but he does tell us how we're to live in order to please him. The manner we live in obedience to his word should not change whether we're a student, in the workforce, or retired. The way we live should not change whether we're at church, at home, at work, or in the community. We're to live in order to please the Lord regardless, in all those situations. Paul did not know what it was going to mean for him to go to Damascus. After this experience, he didn't know what was going on, but he obeys. This is the first indication that he had come to genuine faith in Christ. He was walking in obedience to the revealed word. That's an indication that we are genuinely saved. We're walking in obedience to the word of God. Paul had to rely on others to lead him. We see that there in verse 11. He was blinded by the light. He could not see. He had to be taken by the hand and led to Damascus, where he would further be directed. He was indeed walking by faith and not by sight. If any of you have ever had something similar, sometimes it's kind of those trust games that you play where you have to blindfold yourself and have somebody else lead you around. You say, "I don't like this. I don't like not being able to see what's going on." He was being prepared for a life of service for the cause of Christ. He was not able to focus on what was going on around him. He wasn't able to enjoy the scenery as he was going. He had to focus on the brightness of the light. We too will be much better prepared in service for the Lord if we keep our focus on the light, on Jesus, rather than on all the distractions around us. And so Paul was not really even given the choice here. God's saying, I want you to focus on the light. I want you to focus on me. And then we see in verses 12 through 16, God's grace equips us for service. And so Paul was given a task to share with all men the transforming work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. It would bring him great joy to be able to share and see others and their lives transformed as well. He would also endure great persecution because of those who would reject what he had to share. But through it all, God would give him the grace, and he was confident of that. In verses 12 and 13, we see God graciously uses others to speak to us. So Paul describes here the reputation of Ananias to this Jewish crowd. He's speaking to a Jewish audience, and he shares of the Jewish qualities of Ananias. Ananias faithfully kept the law, and his friends and neighbors knew him as a fine, upstanding Jewish man. And so Paul here is wisely aligning himself with a man that many knew and respected as a devout Jew. Remember, so many of the people in the previous chapter, they're upset with Paul because he's basically telling Gentiles that, you know, Jews are less than. You don't need to become anything like them. You don't need to at all follow them. And he's supposedly telling Jews, just give up all your Jewish customs. You don't need any of these. Obviously, that's not the direction Paul was going. And so he's here trying to associate himself with a devout Jew, and that is Ananias. When Paul later shares his testimony in chapter 26 before a Gentile audience, he doesn't even mention Ananias. And so that it's clear that Paul, it's not that he's hiding anything, but he's working with the audience that he has in front of him and trying to explain the things to be able to connect with them. And so this detail of his coming to faith in Christ was very important for his now Jewish audience. Another detail that Paul does not mention here is found in Acts 9:10. There, Ananias is described as a disciple and is understood to mean he was a follower of Christ. And so that detail would not have aided at all in Paul's defense if they weren't Jews. But here it was a Jewish audience. He's saying this is a very devout Jewish man who has come to faith in Christ. And Paul describes the ministry of Ananias to the crowd there in verse 13. He came to Paul and called him brother. And so the fact that Ananias would refer to Paul as brother showed that he accepted Paul. Now, of course, we know Ananias was somewhat skeptical. Even though God spoke to him, he was a little nervous about this situation. But the fact that he spoke to Paul offered reassurance to Paul. This was an unfamiliar territory to him. And God uses Ananias to offer some encouragement. It's a great example by Ananias of how to welcome a new believer into the family of God. So Paul is trying to build a case that he is not anti-Jew, but that there is a Jewish man that loves God and has been accepted by other Jews elsewhere. Ananias, through the power of God, was able to restore Paul's sight, and Paul mentions that, obviously understanding that there was a miracle that took place through Ananias. And then we see verses 14 through 16. God graciously equips us to be part of his story. Part of his story. All of history is actually his story. The past, the present, the future, all are written by God. And he allows us to participate in what he's doing. And what a great joy that he allows us to be part of it. God graciously chose Paul to be his messenger. And so Paul's account of what Ananias said to him on that day revealed to the crowd before him that he was chosen to deliver the message of salvation through Jesus Christ by the God of their fathers, or the God that they all worshiped. Paul needed for them to understand that he was not working on his own, but he was following the specifics given to him by God. He saw the righteous one, which his audience would have known was a title for the Messiah. This speaks to Paul's authority as an apostle as well. In order to be an apostle, he had to be a witness to the resurrected Christ. And so this is the time in which that happened. And he said, I saw him myself. He was following the direction for his life that he received directly from the voice of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was told that he was to take the message of salvation to all men. This would have included Gentiles, although he does not emphasize that here. Again, he's talking to a Jewish group of people. And so Paul's life was changed by the transforming work of Christ. Now, unfortunately, verse 16, some would look at and try saying that they believe that it teaches baptismal regeneration. That is, that you need to be baptized to be saved, or baptism is what saves an individual. Paul taught differently, though. Romans 10:9, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he continues in Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so in this verse here, verse 16, as we consider kind of the grammar and the structure, it should be understood that the calling on his name is a phrase that is taken as an action that takes place before the verb of being baptized. And so even in Paul's description in verse 10, he refers to the voice as Lord after he was told that the voice was Jesus. At what point did Paul go from a lost sinner to a redeemed saint? Now, some would find that a little hard to pinpoint, but I think it's in verse 10. In verse 13, Ananias refers to him as a brother. And so in 13 already, Ananias is totally understanding him as a redeemed believer. As we get then to verse 16 here, Paul is already called on the name of the Lord. His sins have already been washed away. There is nothing he could possibly do to make that happen. There's nothing we can do to make it happen either. It is an act of God, as the sinlessness of Christ is applied to our sin-stained life. And then Paul was told to be baptized, because it is through that outward sign that we have a vivid picture of what has taken place in the heart. It's not a partial cleansing that's taken place because of Christ, but a total cleansing. And if we say it's partial, then we say Christ didn't do it all. He wasn't able to accomplish what he came to accomplish, but he was. And so then we follow in baptism as a visual sign of what Christ has done in our heart. We see Paul was not at all hesitant to obey. He had been transformed by the saving power of Christ, and he was eager for everyone to know. When Jesus spoke to Paul, he responded in obedience. It's the only appropriate response that we can have when God speaks to us through his word. We may be tempted to look the other way, or sometimes we look for other passages in Scripture, hoping to find a way out of what's clearly taught, trying to explain it away. But God expects obedience. As Paul obeyed, there was no promise that it would be easy. The present situation shows that. There's many in preachers, I guess we could kind of call them that, that's what they would call themselves, that will say, well, you know, if you trust Christ as Savior, life's going to be easy. That's a bunch of hogwash. And that's really defeating for anybody who comes to faith in Christ and then life gets worse. Because many times the situations of life do get worse, but we have Christ.
Christ as our Savior guiding us through it. And so we can look to Him each and every time. And so as Paul responds in obedience to the commands of God, it's one of the greatest aspects of his personal testimony. His life has changed. He's walking in obedience to God. That's a great part of our testimony. If your obedience to Christ is weak, your witness for Christ will be weak as well. And so the reason why Paul was able to have such a faithful witness for Christ is because he was constantly obedient to what Christ was telling him to do. And so for us to consider today, as God speaks to you through his word, how do you respond? Are you responding in obedience? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you give us the grace to respond in obedience to your word. Lord, you never promise that it will be easy, but you promise that you will give us the strength and grace to do so. Lord, we ask that you would help us to know your word and to live it, live in obedience to it. It's in Christ's name we pray.